Reading this evening from the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11. Well, we'll read from verse 39 of chapter 10, the last verse of chapter 10. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Amen. May God bless his word to us tonight. Turn again to Hebrews 11. Certain things in the Christian life are basic, and one basic need in the Christian life is mentioned, well, in the previous chapter, chapter 10 and verse 36, you have need of endurance. You have need of endurance. And the word there, endurance, in the Greek is emphatic, which means that if Paul were writing this on a word processor, a modern word processor, he would have put that in bold print. You need endurance. And he's basically saying the same thing in verse 38, where he quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 4, which quite literally in the Hebrew says the righteous will go on living by faith. That's what you go on doing. It is an enduring faith. And that's what the writer of the Hebrew is driving at here. You have this need of an enduring faith because you have not yet received what has been promised. And then in chapter 11, he fleshes that out for us. He begins in verse 1 to speak about the essence of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance. The word substance refers there to objective reality rather than something that is a mere appearance. It's a word that is sometimes used for a foundation, something solid and dependable, something upon which you can stand, that will bear your weight. But notice what he's not saying in verse 1. He says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Notice that he's not saying that faith is opposed to reason. He's not saying that faith is opposed to the evidence that is before us. He's not saying faith means believing what you wish was so, but you're pretty sure it's not. No, he's saying that faith is opposed to sight. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, things that you have not yet seen. It is promised to you, but you haven't yet seen it. So in faith, you go on holding on to the fact that God has promised. And what he's promised is going to come to pass. But presently, the thing that you hope for is unseen. Faith is opposed to sight. So he's saying that we must press on believing and enduring, believing what God has promised, even though we have not yet seen it. And the writer to the Hebrews here helpfully distinguishes between receiving God's promise and receiving what God has promised. There's a distinction between receiving a promise and receiving what is promised. He mentions that in chapter 10, verse 36, where he says, "You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And then again in chapter 11, verse 13 and 39, where he talks about Old Testament believers who did not receive what was promised. They had a promise, but they didn't receive what was promised. The promise still awaited fulfillment. Well, what was it that was promised? Well, the writer uses different images to describe what God had promised. For instance, in chapter 11, verse 10, he talks about Abraham, who waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Later on in chapter 12 and verse 28, he speaks of receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us therefore have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, and so on. That's what has been promised, and yet God's people have not yet received those things in their fullest extent. It's a bit like a father saying to his children, "I know, we'll go out on Thursday, we'll go skating, and then we'll go afterwards to McDonald's." Well, the children have received a promise. They haven't yet received what was promised. Not till Thursday night. You can have a promise and you can anticipate its fulfillment, but you have to wait until the time, and then you receive what was promised. Or you're driving down the motorway and you really need to stop, you really need to have a break, you're tired and so on, and you see a sign, services, 4 miles. That's the promise. But you don't get to take a break until you drive first those 4 miles, and then you receive what was promised. There's this distinction, and the writer to the Hebrews is saying, now, you believers have received a promise, but you haven't yet received the fullness of what was promised. So you go on holding on to the Lord's promise of a kingdom that can't be shaken. You hold on to that through all the furore and the trouble in your lives until you receive what God has promised. Now, to encourage that enduring faith, that persevering faith, the writer to the Hebrews now gives a series of examples to us from Old Testament scripture of believers in Old Testament days. It's interesting that earlier in this book, the writer refers in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Israelites in the Old Testament period, and he calls them a faithless generation. And he warns these Hebrew Christians not to be like unbelieving Israel in the time of their wilderness wanderings. A faithless generation, he calls them. But now, having warned them of a faithless generation, he tries to encourage them by reminding them of a whole raft of Old Testament believers who held on to God's promise and did so faithfully and endured in faith. So he starts in this section, verses 1 to 7, with pretty basic stuff. It's as if he's saying, you've got to get back to the basics. You just have to go on believing. Just go on believing. So what does he say here? Well, first of all, he speaks about faith in creation. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. He's still talking there, then, about something that is unseen, creation. We weren't there, so we have to take testimony for it. Notice what he says in verse 3. By faith we understand. He doesn't say by faith we remain ignorant. He doesn't say by faith we become gullible. He says by faith we understand. This isn't stupid. None of us were there at the beginning of creation of the universe. Richard Dawkins wasn't there, and Jay Gould wasn't there, and the BBC wasn't there to cover it either. And since no one was there, we have to rely upon external testimony, the testimony of the scriptures. Now notice what he says. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. That means the spoken word of God, an utterance of God. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. What's he driving at there? When he talks about what is visible, he's talking about what we refer to as matter. And so this is a statement that denies the eternality of matter. Matter is not eternally existent. What is seen in the visible creation did not arise from things that are visible. It wasn't that God had an original blob from which he fashioned everything, but rather God originated the creation by uttering his word. A universe came out of his word, not from some pre-existing external or eternal blob. It doesn't tell us how God did this, of course, but it's talking about the originating cause. The universe was created by the word of God. God spoke it into being. Now, what's the worth of saying that? That the universe originated by the word of God, the utterance of God, that God declared the universe into being. Why does it matter that we believe that and hold to that? Why does the creation of matter matter? Well, you know the testimony of Scripture. We could turn to many different passages in the Scriptures. For example, Psalm 33. By the word of God the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts, for he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood firm. It's God's word. It's when the Lord speaks, it's when he commands that all these things come to pass. Creation comes about through God's spoken word. He spoke it into existence. And we see that reflected, don't we, in the creation account in Genesis 1, where we are told how God went about structuring the world. And at several points, you remember how the text says, "And God said," and God said. For example, Genesis 1, verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let there be an expanse, and so it was." God declares these things, and they come to pass. They happen. So the originating cause is God's word. And it's important to notice that the text is not telling us how these came about, but it's telling us about the originating cause, the word of God. So we have this spoken word. Why is that important? Well, what we are intended to see is that when God said, "Let there be light," that was his intention. That is what God wanted. He had a purpose for it. It was his design, because his word is an expression of his will. And when he speaks and brings a thing about, it's an expression of his will and his purpose, his intention, his design. And that means that purpose is built into the very universe. There is an intention and a design behind the created order. And that means that all created beings have a purpose. There is a reason for our existence. We're not freaks of some kind of chance or accident. I know there are people who believe that the universe and we ourselves are the product of blind chance. Many people believe that today. But it really is a very hard position to defend. It's more than 20 years ago since Richard Dawkins demonstrated the consistency with which he holds that view himself in answer to a question. He said, there is no purpose in life. And to ask it is a silly question. It's like asking, what is the colour of jealousy? Well, he's being entirely consistent. Because if he believes that everything came about by blind chance, then it must follow that there's no purpose to anything. And it's silly to think that there is. But if, as the Bible teaches, if as Scripture teaches, the universe came into existence by the word of God because God wanted it to be like this, then it means that my life and yours has purpose. Now that might not particularly help you today if you're feeling depressed. Just hearing that point isn't going to immediately cure a sense of depression and despondency, but it does give you a basis for dealing with your depression, and it does give a basis for not being given over to despair. We're not in the grip of impersonal forces, but we're in the hand of a God who has purpose in creating us. He intended to create us, and he did so for a reason. And then the second thing that the writer speaks of is faith and worship. Look at what he says in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Faith and worship. He's referring there to worship that is both divisive and yet acceptable. He's looking back to Genesis 4 and verses 3 to 7 and to the episode of Cain and Abel. Why was Abel's sacrifice and worship acceptable? Well, he tells us it was offered by faith. It is what God wanted. God told Cain why his sacrifice was not acceptable. And it's interesting to notice in Genesis 4, verses 3 to 7, that the issue was not the sacrifices themselves. It wasn't the sacrifices themselves that made them acceptable or not. Cain, we are told, brought the fruit of the ground, which was the sphere of life in which he worked, and Abel brought the firstborn of the flock. But it wasn't because Abel brought an animal sacrifice that it was acceptable to God, as opposed to Cain's sacrifice. If you read Genesis 4 carefully, you'll notice what it says there in verse 4. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Did you notice there that the text mentions the person before it mentions the offering? The Lord had respect to Abel and his offering, but he did not have respect to Cain and his offering. You see, the Lord was looking upon the worshipper. The Lord was looking upon the attitude in which that worship was offered. And it was that determined its acceptability. The acceptability of the worship, rather than the sacrifice, was the attitude of heart in the worshipper. In other words, God inspects the heart and the attitude of worshippers. And in Genesis 4:5, we're told that that just made Cain angry, very angry. And you see exactly the same thing today, don't you? When people become irate if they think that there's any kind of discrimination, God should accept all worship, we're told. So long as there's some gesture towards him, what gives him the right to discriminate against us? God ought to be tolerant of everyone, I think he ought to be. The fact is, you see, that worship is divisive. And there is a worship that God accepts, and there is a worship that God does not accept. And it is only by faith that acceptable worship is offered. And this is one of the reasons why churches such as our own can't be involved, for example, in the modern ecumenical movement. For many churches deny Christ and deny the Bible and pervert the gospel and reject the Saviour that God has sent into the world. And therefore, we would say they are not Christians and we cannot fellowship with them. There is a divisiveness about worship, and it is faith that makes all the difference. And in writing, as he does to the Hebrew believers, the writer wasn't just writing to them about Cain and Abel, but he was writing about a matter very relevant to their own situation. Because you notice in chapter 10 and verse 12, the writer speaks there about another sacrifice, doesn't he? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The writer there is speaking of another sacrifice. What difference does this make? It means that we have a sufficient and an adequate sacrifice, he says, by which we can draw near to God and to worship him. And so he says, chapter 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," verse 21, "and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." He's saying to his readers, if you were to worship, to be acceptable, you must draw near on the basis of a sacrifice, but not Cain's sacrifice and not Abel's sacrifice, nor the sacrifices that were at that point being offered in the temple at Jerusalem, but on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus, his blood on the cross. Only on the basis of that sacrifice can we draw near through faith, as Abel did. What do we know about Abel? Well, only that he worshipped God in the way that God wanted to be worshipped. I can't really think of a better legacy for a believer that they can leave than to worship God in the way that God wants to be worshipped. Faith and worship. And then he speaks about faith and hope, verses 5 and 6. Notice verse 5. "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Now, of course, that's referring back to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21 and through to 24. Perhaps you remember Genesis 5. It's that long chapter with a boring catalogue of people's names. It has that repeating pattern that we noticed previously. Of so-and-so living for so long and fathering so-and-so and some prominent descendant of his. And then it says how long he lived after fathering that person and had other sons and daughters. So all the days of so-and-so were X number of years and he died. And that pattern is repeated over and over and over as you go through Genesis chapter 5. And that repetition is just pounded into you by the text. And he died. And he died. But there's just one place where that pattern breaks down. And it's Genesis 5 and verse 21 through 24. "Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." What does that mean, Enoch was not? It means that he wasn't there. Why wasn't he there? Because God took him. Well, there's not much detail there, is there? Just that note. But that's what the writer to the Hebrews picks up in verse 5 this episode of Enoch. But why is that there? Why do you have that long, repetitious list of death? All those entries that you find in Genesis 5 with the closing words, "and he died," why do you find that? Well, at the most basic level, he's saying to us that physical death is one of the consequences of our rebellion against God that we're told about in Genesis 3. But then there is, in this repetitious list, we find that little reference to Enoch. Just slipped in there, inserted. It's frustratingly brief, but notice that it says in verse 24, "and Enoch walked with God." He didn't walk before God, he walked with God. And that surely suggests to us intimacy and communion. And he did that by faith. Now, most Old Testament believers did not have a typical Enoch-type experience. Nor do we, do we? And what Genesis 5 tells us of that is unique. It sticks out like a sore thumb, doesn't it? And it makes you ask, why wasn't he there? Why wasn't he there? And why is this put into the passage at this point? It's there because in Genesis 5, the Lord is giving to his Old Testament people a testimony that death is not the last word for the people of God. There's an element of hope, and it's given in that reference in that chapter to Enoch. But even though in common with ourselves, most Old Testament believers didn't have an Enoch-like experience, nevertheless, they expected Enoch-like treatment from Enoch's God at death. Now, I know you can read various Old Testament scholars who will say that they didn't, in Old Testament days, have much hope beyond the grave. But that's nonsense, isn't it? Listen to the testimony of Old Testament saints. Listen to Psalm 73, verse 23 and 24. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me." It's the same word as Genesis 5:24. "Afterward, you will take me to glory." That's an Old Testament believer. He's saying, no, I won't be taken out of life and go immediately to God's presence as Enoch did. That was a unique event. But Enoch's God has a way of dealing with his people when they die. And the author of Psalm 73 knew that. "Afterward, you will take me to glory." Faith and hope. And we too are to have Enoch-like faith. Faith by which we walk with our Saviour through life. And then when we come to the end of life, we simply go on walking with him into glory, following Jesus' footsteps. I'm not going to say anything tonight about verse 6. It's a footnote of faith that speaks of what's involved in genuine faith, but we'll move quickly on to verse 7 and we'll look at faith and judgment. Verse 7, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." That's a commentary on the real character of faith. Notice Noah being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Things not seen, things unseen. The events that God spoke of to Noah were still future. And Noah had no evidence for it at the time except God said it would come about, and there was to be a flood, and Noah therefore prepared an ark, Genesis chapter 6. And so Noah acted on that out of reverent fear. He believed God, and believed what God said about these events, which at that time were still very much in the future. God had said it, and on that basis, Noah prepared himself and built the ark and so on. In other words, faith, true faith, thinks that there is nothing more solid than God's word. Nothing more certain. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the American preacher last century, talked of a man traveling one winter and coming to a river and wasn't sure if the ice of the frozen river would support his weight, so he got down on all fours and he spread his weight as best he could, and he began to crawl along across the ice that covered over the river. And after some time, he heard a noise behind him, and he turned around, and coming behind him was a farmer in a cart being pulled by an ox. It was that solid. That's the way in which faith is to lay hold of the word of God. We rest all our weight on it, and that's what Noah did. Nothing was more sure to him than the word of God. But in Genesis 6 to 8, which is the story of the flood, it's interesting that Noah never talks. There's no record of anything that Noah says, no profession, not a word. All we're told is that Noah did what God told him to do. He banked on God's word. And that leads to conflict. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 again tells us at the end of the verse, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So it set him over against his contemporaries. And faith does that. Taking God at his word will isolate you. Inevitably, it will set you over against others, as we considered this morning. It sets you apart from others. You become an exile in this world and subject to its hostility. But do you see the concern of faith there in verse 7? By faith, Noah being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. What were those things? What were those events? Well, it was the coming flood. It was the coming of God's judgment. God's judgment upon rebellious and wicked men in Noah's generation. That was the threat, and that was the concern of faith. But that isn't just Noah's dilemma. It's not just something unique to him, because we face the same sort of thing. We too are facing judgment. Paul the Apostle, preaching to the people of Athens, said, God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given assurance to all of this thing by raising him from the dead. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. Now, unless you believe that word, and that's something that we haven't yet seen, but unless you believe that word, you're not going to be moved to action. And you'll think that there can't really be any truth or substance to it. We've all heard the story of General John Sedgwick, even if you didn't know his name, a general in the American Civil War, and his men were defending a position, and he noticed that they were all cowering down behind the defences because the enemy were using snipers, and Sedgwick reprimanded them. And he said, I don't know why you were ducking your heads. They couldn't hit an elephant from that dist. He fell down dead with a bullet in his head. He didn't think they could possibly hit him. He thought it wasn't possible to be shot at such a distance. And he didn't pay any attention then to the danger. And if you think there's no truth to the Bible's warning about the certainty of the day of judgment, then you won't pay attention to it either. But if, like Noah, you hold on to what God says in his word, even though you don't see it, it will move you to take appropriate action. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, Jesus says that people simply won't pay attention to the coming judgment. He says in Luke 17, verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the flood, ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And that's the way it is with our culture, isn't it? People who are taken up and concerned and engrossed with the economy, the National Health Service, the welfare state, the deficit, the American presidency, gymnastics, music lessons, films, all very interesting, but none of which matter at all in the light of the coming judgment. And when is that judgment going to come? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Thessalonians. This is how he speaks of it. He says, "The Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power." That's the judgment that's coming. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 tells us what our response to that should be: to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now put those two ideas together. What do we see? We see that at the second coming, the Lord Jesus will bring the wrath to come. He will bring it. And at his second coming, the Lord shelters his people from the wrath to come. You need to make sure that you're under that shelter. Faith and the coming judgment. So we've got to get back to the basics of faith: creation, worship, hope, and judgment. And hold on to your faith in the Lord Jesus as the only sacrifice. And we'll find that when we do, there is a purpose in living, there is acceptance in worship, there is assurance in death, and there is safety in judgment. For the Lord bless his word to us.